Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, if you haven't already. 28 years ago yesterday, right here in this church. Of course, social media makes it possible to just tell the world those things. That crazy lady said yes to me. And it's been a wonderful 28 years. And that's the backdrop for this section in the book of Isaiah. I wish I could put my serial radio voice on. Sometimes I do basketball announcing and take the voice down just a little bit on the radio and try to be easy to listen to. Last week at Heather Hills, Pastor Brian, we're in the book of Isaiah. We're going through a long series. And here we are at chapter 62 and 63 out of 66, so almost a two-year journey. And in fact, I'm in the middle again. It's important for you to get the context, and it's important for you to know at the end of this message that it's not going to be done until Pastor Brian comes back next week and finishes. This is a long section. And last week, we were introduced to this idea, not the first time in the scripture, but Pastor Brian explained to us and laid this context out that God loves us in the same way that a young man marries a young woman. Remember that? And gave some pet names and said, as a young man, verse 5, marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Verse 5. I remember standing here, like many of you, and there she was. And my heart got happy. And it's happy today. Isn't that interesting and wonderful image to think that that's how God thinks about us? With this doting fondness, with this passionate love, with this covenantal engagement. It's profound. But right after that, God says, I put watchmen on the city. And the Lord says that the watchmen are there to pray. And I want to remind you just of the last part of this, that we were instructed to give God no rest in prayer until he establishes Jerusalem, until he comes. Well, today we're going to look at three sections here in Isaiah. I could have a stereotypical outline that's kind of boring. The end of chapter, and I'll give it to you for you boring note takers, but then I have my fun outline too. We're going to see the groom's vows at the end, in the end of chapter 62. The groom's going to make some promises. God in heaven. It's beautiful. After that, we're going to see the groom's arrival. You might think that's kind of funny. Usually we're waiting for the bride, right? I say this in premarital counseling all the time to the ladies. No one's ever taken it up on me. If you want to have a really biblical wedding, lady, you get up here and let him come down the aisle, because who are we waiting for? Right? No girl's ever taken me up on that. Can you figure that out? I haven't changed the culture yet. But we are waiting for the groom. And lastly, the bride's response. We're going to see the groom's vows, the groom's arrival, and the bride's response. But that's not very fun. So I'd rather see 5 marriage vows, 4 loving pet names, 3 answers to 2 questions, and 1 determined hero. Okay? So we're going to see 5 marriage vows, 4 loving pet names, 3 answers to 2 questions, and 1 determined hero. Chapter 62, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. That's interesting there that he says hand and arm. The hand is very emblematic of tenderness, compassion, very personal. The arm, very much about strength, very much about agency, very much about ability. So the idea here is that God cares and he's able to do something about it. It's beautiful. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm. We've seen his hand and his arm before, haven't we? Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Neither be dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And he makes these promises. He says, I'm going to make vows. I made vows on my wedding day. Some of you did too, right? Promises. Not flippant promises, not careless promises, not the kinds of things we say to one another from time to time that maybe we mean, maybe we don't. But hopefully on a day like that, in the picture of the backdrop of the tapestry of the wedding, and when we use the word swear and vow, very meaningful. When we swear by our right hand and our mighty arm, and God makes promises. He makes promises of provision. He makes promises of housing. Maybe we'll call that the honeymoon. He makes promises of a banner, of a signal. Maybe we see that as the ring. He makes promises of protection. And he makes promises of tenderness. We'll take a look at this. He says to them, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Now remember, contextually, oh man, I keep wanting to wander and I just tied myself down. Okay. Contextually here, what we have is Isaiah prophesying to the old, to the southern kingdom of Judah, early 700s, maybe 805 BC. And this is miraculous, if I can remind you, that he's prophesying to a people who will be carried away into captivity. And he's declared that, and it hasn't happened yet. And then he's declaring in the second half of Isaiah their return from exile 70 years later, and it hasn't happened yet. And now in these last 10 chapters of Isaiah, he is using that backdrop as an encouragement, and you're going to see how pervasively scriptural this is as we walk through this. This is more for us than any other part of Isaiah because he uses it then as a backdrop of eschatological end times declarations that not only are the captives supposed to come back to the land, and not only are we supposed to be walking in holiness in the world, but friends, God has something better for us than even salvation just here. He has eternal love and covenant for us. And so when he makes these promises to them, you might say, okay, I get that. I appreciate if I could eat the food that I gather, and you don't allow looters to come in and take it away any longer. I understand that. But if you're astute here, you'd realize that, boy, since 800 BC, there have been some times when the Jewish nation has fallen on some pretty hard times, haven't they? There's not a literal fulfillment right here. I'm thinking of oppressive Greeks and oppressive Romans and oppressive Germans, oppressive Islamists, even to this day. Correct? This is something bigger and fuller and broader in promise. That there's a day coming, God says, when I'm going to protect you in a way that no one can touch you. Those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. So what does that look like? Again, we see these double imperatives. Go through the gates. Build up the highway. We've talked about this before. The call goes out through the land. Get everyone ready. Prepare the way for the people to come to the Lord. Salvation is coming. Deliverance is coming. God, it will remove the sin obstacles so we can come to him.
prepare the way, build it up, lift up a signal over the peoples. The banner, his banner over me is love. That's kind of like a ring, a symbol. Why do we wear these? I like to think if someone sees this, they know what it means. And I like to think that they see that on my wife's hand and they know what it means. Incidentally here, guys, do you understand that we are told in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? And I know this is Old Testament, and normally we wouldn't make such an application, but this kind of love, husbands, is the picturesque love of God that is to characterize the way we treat our wives. God's put a symbol up of his love for us so that everyone can know that he loves us. Does everyone know you love your wife? Is it unmistakable? Can everyone tell? Can everyone see? We're not just supposed to love our wives the way our dads loved our moms. We're not just supposed to love our wives the way our friends love theirs. We're not just certainly not supposed to love our wives the way that TV and movies teach us to. Guys, we have a huge and high calling to love our wives as God loves us. And passages like this are so pregnant with theology for us to learn and be challenged. The word behold shows up three times here in verses 11 and 12. Look, look, look. Do you see it there? Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. I think if he says behold three times, he's intent on us not missing it. He's coming. And his reward and his recompense is with him. Again, this is instructive to us. What's his reward? What's his recompense? It's his people. It's the people he loves. It's the people that he has procured. I think about passages like Hosea and Gomer, where in the northern kingdom, just in the contemporary to Isaiah, maybe a few years earlier, because the northern tribe had already been carried away to Assyria, God told his prophet Hosea, take a wife named Gomer. She's a prostitute. She'll continue to prostitute while she's married to you. And once she falls on the hardest times and ends up in the slave market again, go buy your wife back and love her still. This is love. God loves his people so much. He calls them his own. He declares them to be his. He makes promises and vows to them. He prepares the way. He protects them. He provides symbols of love. And when they turn and walk away, he buys them back. And Hosea and Gomer were to be this beautiful picture in the northern kingdom of God's love and of the spiritual adultery of those people in the northern kingdom. Isn't that a pretty vivid picture? Isn't that a pretty gracious thing of God to love his people so much that he'd ask his prophet to endure that on their behalf? And they did not listen. They persisted in their adultery. The fifth wedding vow is the four loving pet names. What's the culmination of this? Verse 12. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
We all probably have pet names in our marriages and our relationships. I have a wife and three daughters. Angela or Madison's, they're all princesses, but Madison's my princess. Hope is my doll. Angela's my angel. But there's just one queen. And I call her baby. I don't know why. I love nicknames. I love nicknames. It's fun, right? Because when you really get to know somebody, and when a nickname is good, it sticks. A couple of months ago, I was conducting a basketball practice, and we were doing defensive drills. And a very well-meaning 10-year-old, I think, maybe 11, said, basically, I don't play defense. He goes, oh, coach, can I be on the other side? And I said something probably too direct, because another young man said, ooh, Coach Savage. And that became my nickname for the year. I was Coach Savage. That kind of gives you guys some fun ammunition there. But four lovely nicknames. God loves his people so much that he wants to assign kind, engaging. They're the holy people. By the way, friends, do they look holy? Why is the pro against this backdrop? That's why this is so in times, and this is what God has intended for them. This is Zion. This is the intended people of God. The redeemed of the Lord. Isn't that a great name? Aren't you glad God's redeemed you? Yeah, you are, because when we get to chapter 63, you're going to start sweating, and you're going to be really thankful for redemption. You shall be called sought out. Nobody was seeking them out. They're going into exile. And if I don't have time to go back to it, but last week, some of the transition names that Pastor Brian pointed out to us mirror some of these. A city not forsaken. It's beautiful. We were enslaved in our sins. God has come to our rescue. He has redeemed us. God has made us holy. We belong to him. It says, he's coming. Do you see that? Behold, your salvation comes. Remember the watchmen on the tower around? Praying, praying, praying. He says, he's coming. But the way he comes is going to be very striking to you. Here comes our salvation. Five vows, four pet names. Ready? Three answers to two questions. The groom's arrival, chapter 63. Question one. Who is this who comes from Eden in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So the watchmen are sitting up on the table, and you see the word come, and behold, your salvation comes. And now you have this tied right to that. Who is this who's coming? This is another portrait of Messiah. We've seen portraits of Messiah, right? The suffering servant, the engaging missionary. And now we have another portrait of Messiah. They all begin with questions. There's always this air of mystery. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Well, they're coming from Edom in crimsoned garments. Crimson is red. From Bozrah. Bozrah is a city in Edom. Edom is emblematic of all of the enemies of God, descendants of Esau. We saw them in Isaiah 34. We've seen them in other places. I mean, why would this person be coming out of Edom from the city of Bozrah? By the way, Bozrah means vintage, which will be kind of interesting to you in a moment when you think about crimson-colored wine and vintage wine. Who is this coming out of the enemies of God? From the city of Bozrah. He is splendid as in his apparel. Is he a king? And yet he is marching in the greatness of his strength. What would we say, strutting?
marching in the greatness of his strength? Answer, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's the Messiah. And he declares that he is speaking. His ministry is a speaking ministry. And he speaks righteousness. And he is mighty to save. Question number two. So that's the who question. Question number two, why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress? If you're the king, what is the color of your garments? Answer, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spatted on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I wasn't supposed to have to preach this message. I switched because of my vacation, and I've regretted it since I started preparing. And this is one of the most graphic, and I shouldn't even make a joke there. This is one of the most graphic descriptions of God's judgment on his enemies in all the scripture. The arrival of a Savior who brings salvation to his people, and his answer is that he has trod the winepress alone, trampling people in his anger and wrath, and their lifeblood has splattered on his garments, staining his apparel. And why? The reason why is that it was the day of vengeance. Remember when Jesus picked up the scroll of Isaiah a couple of weeks ago? Pastor Brown was talking about this. And from Isaiah 61, the year the Lord has appointed here, I'll just read it for you. Jesus' first time in the temple, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where Jesus stopped and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The prophecy goes on to not only proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's what he says here, that it is time for the day of vengeance. We saw this. The year of favor is the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee, where people were released from their debts, their inheritances were restored. And Isaiah 63 pictures Jesus doing this very thing. In Isaiah 61, the day of vengeance was not negative to the people of God. It was the good news. But God's enemies would be judged, and God's justice will arrive. It's interesting. He says there's no one else to do this. He's appalled. You know the word appalled? Like sarcastically indignant with an air of criticism to everyone else. What? How is this being done? In fact, in Isaiah 63:5, he says, "I looked, there was no one to help. I was appalled, there was no one to uphold." Just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 59, Isaiah prophesied, "He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld him." In Isaiah 59, the Lord looks and is amazed that there's no one to save. So he himself used his own might and brought salvation to his people. And in the same way, now the Lord looks at this day and says, there is no one else to destroy the enemies of God's people. And so the situation before God demands a divine response. God's people are oppressed and God wants to do something about it. I know this is difficult to think about and to hear, but if you would think with me for a moment, for there to be salvation, there must be divine justice, there must be divine judgment. Think about the history of Israel. When God saved Israel from Egyptian slavery, the nation of Egypt was judged and destroyed. When God saved Israel from Babylonian captivity, the nation of Babylon was judged and destroyed. When God wanted to cleanse the earth, even before the nation of Israel, as challenging as this is to think about from our human perspective, think of Noah and the flood and the judgment. When God saved his people from the persecution of the Roman Empire, God judged and destroyed the Roman Empire. This is the hope of God's people. God judges his enemies. Revelation 19 picks up on this idea. It's impossible to talk about this without reading this passage. The author John, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, wrote, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Jesus, our Savior, went to war in that image and pictures the world's judgment and destruction, because they stand against God, they stand against his people. God did this because he promised that he would not forsake his people. The Lord delights in us, and we are not called desolate. We are not called forsaken. Now, in the midst of this, the Lord is not without compassion. He answers the question that's unanswered. Who is it? Why are your garments stained with red? But in verse 4, he answers another question. He says, why? For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. We get this. I know we don't want to. This is something that, I wasn't going to say this, but I feel like I have to. The book of Isaiah tells us that our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts, and we could never understand the way that he deals with
omniscience, and all people at all times in all ethnic groups. But you cannot have redemption without a cost. And we all want justice. In fact, God made us that way, didn't he? Don't you, when you see injustice, doesn't it make you angry? And it does the Lord as well. And as soon as I'm saying this, I know why I had purpose not to say it. Because God doesn't need me to defend him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, how would you respond to this? You think about that? Don't look. Do you recoil? Do you hate this truth? Are you thankful? Say, let God be God. Let me tell you, God delights in you. I mean, he delights in you. He fights for you. I think one of the ways you need to see this is that he has solved your greatest need by saving you from your sins. Not only Noah, not only Moses, not only Rome, Jesus bore the wrath of God's judgment for our good. Amen? God's glory in salvation through judgment. They are two sides of the same coin. It is the eternal gospel call that if you are an enemy of God, you stand as an object of his wrath. And yet Jesus has borne all of that wrath for us. Amen? Be thankful you are redeemed. That's the response that comes from the bride, the group who is there watching this. Chapter 63, verse 7. I'm not sure I would have just led with this. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Or maybe I should, because were it not for the mercies of the Lord, we would be consumed. Consumed. And the author Isaiah here on behalf of the people now, and this is where I'm going to not finish, and it's going to flow over into Pastor Brian's message next year. And I love that our emphasis this year is on prayer, because this is one of the best prayers in the Bible. They begin to pray. And like many of the biblical prayers, you've probably noticed this. They start by telling God about God. Right? So often when we're careless in prayer, and I know sometimes we're in a hurry in prayer and there's a great need, and I'm not trying to be negative about necessary foxhole prayers. Right? Lord help. I get that. But I'm talking about when you go to pray. Jesus taught us to pray when we're thoughtful. And the whole prayer began with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That was an awful lot before we got to "Give us this day our daily bread," wasn't it? And most of our prayers begin with, "Give us this day our daily bread," don't they? And this prayer in the scripture is no different, as it is described to us here. And I think, as I said, we had 5 wedding marks, 4 pet names, 3 answers to 2 questions, and one determined hero. And the prayer is about exalting the hero, because the hero gets the glory, right? The hero gets the attention. The hero gets the praise. Look at these seven characteristics that the speaker stops and denotes about the Lord. He says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. It's as if he says, hey, let's make a list of God's gracious characteristics. Let's make a list. According to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted to them according to his compassion. Number one, the Lord's compassionate. Aren't you glad for that? Are you glad the Lord is tender and compassionate with you? I am. It changes your attitude, doesn't it? According to the abundance of his steadfast love. Are you glad that the Lord loves you? That he loves you? Steadfast love? Are you glad that his love's not going to stop? It's not going to waver? Something about my marriage with Lori, we've realized that over 28 years, you'll find this hard to believe, but occasionally we don't get all the warm, fuzzy feelings that we did on that day. And 28 years later, we're still loving each other, though. And yet, God's steadfast love is so meaningful. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. Isn't God naive? This is the vow I made on my wedding day. Surely she... we're promising right here. And God says of the people he's loved, they're going to be faithful. I know they will be. Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. I don't really mean that God is naive, but doesn't it sound kind of a simplistic statement? He's declaring, as God would, eternal optimism and hope. And because of that, he became their Savior. Are you glad God's your Savior? The Savior of the world. The 1 Timothy 4 says the promise not only of this life, but the life that is to come. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. I wonder if the author of Hebrews was thinking about that when he wrote, we don't have a great high priest who is unsympathetic with us, but understands how we are tempted and in every way understands. Aren't you glad you have someone, aren't you glad God's sympathetic? Aren't you glad that when you hurt, God hurts? He's so empathetic. In his love, in his pity, he redeemed them. Are you glad for redemption this morning, especially having read the earlier part of Psalm 63 or Isaiah 63? Redemption, that God purchased you. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. God's been doing this for a while. That's what an expression. All the days of old. God's been doing this for a long time. Aren't you glad God is faithful? He's not wearing out. I mean, he wasn't tired when he got done with the end of Psalm Isaiah 63, right? He was strutting. He wasn't tired. This is a prayer. This is a prayer. I love prayers like this. They refresh my soul. It's good that we're having communion this morning, because the prayer now turns a little reflective and acknowledges sinfulness. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. It's probably reminiscent of the book of Judges, where God was allowing foreign oppressors to come, and that whole cycle of sin and oppression, and God would send a judge, and then the people would cry out, and the judge would come, and he'd lead them to victory. They'd throw off the oppressors, and then what would happen?
again and again and again, and God competed for their love. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them? Boy, the Exodus is a meaningful thing in Isaiah's life, isn't it? He thinks about the Exodus and how there's supposed to be something different. We were there. We're supposed to be here. He divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. You see the word name, or the word name there, and then the word name at the end of verse 14, and you see where he's going with this prayer. Who led them through the depths, like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. Like livestock that go into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led for your people to make for yourself a glorious name. But they rebelled. Maybe they'll put that on my tombstone. God does all this for us. But they rebelled. They forget. It's good that we're having communion this morning. It's good to be challenged in the face of this message with the crystal clear truth of the gospel that pushes us out of the world and out into the kingdom of God. And why? Not only is God interested in loving us, but his faithfulness to his own name. The end of verse 12, why did he do these things? To make for himself an everlasting name. The end of verse 14, to make for yourself a glorious name. And yet we're a little bit more like verse 10 sometimes, that we grieve God. People die every day and I don't grieve. Grief is an interesting thing, right? In order to feel grief, you have to be connected to someone, right? And in the face of all this, isn't it remarkable that we could grieve God? Maybe you never thought about that before, but it's actually a commentary on how much he loves us and what his opinion is of our relationship and how desperately he wants to be related to us. God gave the same command in Ephesians 4:30 that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What's even more amazing is what God does in the face of their rebellion. And in summarizing these passages from verses 11 to 14, Isaiah points out that God keeps his promises even when his people rebel. You glad for that? I am. Think about the amount of rebellion and complaining that occurred from the Exodus to entering the land. That's what he's talking about here. God still led them. God led them to rest in the land, so that God's name would be everlasting and so that God's name would be glorious. That ought to be our great concern, that we are reflecting the name, the love, the grace, the tenderness of God well and his love for us. Well, again, this ends kind of anticlimactically, and I'm sorry. We'll pray and sing and revel in it together, because this prayer continues and they begin to make some bold requests. Because of this, God, for your name. It was long ago, I was praying with our pastoral team, and I remember I said, God, if you would do this, nobody else could get the credit. Nobody would say we were clever enough to do that. No one would say we had the resources to do that. No one would say we were able to manipulate our way into that. Lord, for your name, for your glory, will you do this?
And when you pray about God's glory and God's name, it does lead you to different kinds of requests. And that's what we'll see next week when we continue this prayer. But it starts with reveling in the character and the worth of God, which changes our heart entirely about the way we ask for things for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Grow us through it, I pray. Lord, so many responses here. Make us compassionate in the face of the knowledge of your coming wrath, Father. There are people who need to know more about you and your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, make us vigilant. We will give an account one day of all that we do. And while if we are in Christ, we may not face your wrath, this principle of judgment and accountability and omniscience is real and true. Make us watchful. Father, you will avenge, not us. I pray you would take a spirit of vengeance away from us, that we would never, ever seek to do your work. Vengeance belongs to you. We may confront and rebuke and push one another to love and godliness, but Father, with a spirit of grace, not vengeance, save us from that, Father. And Lord, most of all, I pray you help us to feel, as Pastor Greg said, the width and the height and the depth and the unbelievable truth of your love for us, and that we would rejoice in that. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.